Thank you, Mr. Kemper. Congratulations on that baby girl, man. That's exciting. Can't wait to see her and Kathy and the rest of the family come back to us. And it's good to have all of you here this morning on this first Sunday in July, if you can believe it. Happy 4th of July. It's a holiday here, and we celebrate and thank God for what he's done in this country and the privilege to live here. In the words of John Adams, our nation's second president, he said, "This is a season to be celebrated by succeeding generations. It ought to be commemorated." These were his thoughts 245 years ago. "It ought to be solemnized with pomp and shows and games and sports and guns and bells and bonfires and illuminations from one end of the continent to the other, from this time forward forever." I think he was pretty excited about something, Mr. Adams. And he said this to his wife. He would write to Abigail, "You will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I'm not. I'm not. I'm well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration. Yet through all the gloom, I can see the rays of light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means, and that posterity will triumph, although you and I may rue, which I hope we shall not." John Adams, July 3rd, 1776. Imagine that, a willingness to experience suffering and regret in the hope that posterity or someone after you might triumph, as President Adams describes here. And you know, those founding fathers didn't get everything right by a long shot, did they? In fact, only Christ himself got everything right, and the rest of us, ancient, historic, or modern, have all fallen short, and it makes me wonder what people might write about us and what we failed to get right in our time if they choose to sit in judgment. But while they didn't get everything right, the founding fathers did get some things right, and the fact that we're all here 250 years later is evidence of that. And it's evidence also of God's providential hand. And I'm thankful for what those before us did do, that my family and all of you have been able to enjoy this beautiful and dangerous experiment that has been the United States of America, for what it's worth and for however long it endures. And I pray that we each would set aside some time today, as John Adams hoped we would, for solemn acts of remembrance of the toil and blood and lives that were spent in order to offer us this opportunity for the American experiment. And in gratitude to God, I don't think there's any way we would be here if it hadn't been for the hand of God. Now, I don't think that means that we have a mandate from God to act however we choose as Americans, or that everything this country has done has been the Lord's work by any stretch. It just means that we ought to live in gratitude every day for God's grace and for the privilege and position that he's seen fit, for whatever reason, for his glory, to grant to us to be here and to be a part of this. And we should thank God for his plan in our lives, to the glory of his grace, to the benefit of others to whom we are called to be a blessing. Can you say amen? You've been positioned in the place where you are in this nation, in the family that you have, in your sphere of influence, to be a blessing, to bring God's grace that he's put in your life into the lives of those around you who are in need. And James warns us not to ask of God that we could heap it on ourselves. We're called to thanksgiving and praise to God, and we're called, just as Christ has done for us, as we're going to see this morning from Luke 6, to give of ourselves and from the resources and the positions in which God has seen fit to place us, to those around us. And today marks another sort of anniversary, actually, another reason to give thanks. It was 1 year ago this weekend that we returned to in-person services from a 3-month-long break. And, you know, it was the first time for this congregation, at least in the 20 years that I've been here, that we had that length of time where we weren't gathering together, not worshiping together as the body of Christ, After 3 months of preaching to a camera, I was so glad to have so many of your smiling faces back in person, although you had a mask up most of the time. I'm so glad that we don't have masks on today, and I'm so glad and thankful to God that He brought us back together through these past 12 months. Amen. And so last Sunday, after recalling how Jesus had spoken to the disciples regarding the kingdom, talking to them about the blessed kingdom life and the pathway of the kingdom heart, namely to love your enemies, we then heard in that context of the kingdom heart and the kingdom itself, we heard this kingdom call last week that began with this from Christ Himself: be merciful. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And that's no small task, is it? If you've ever tried, it's no small task. For some reason, my mercies come to an end, but His mercies are new every morning. And I'm called to be merciful, not in the way that I can be, but in the way that He is merciful. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. And that's how my mercies are supposed to be, or at least how I'm supposed to act in His mercy in my relationships, especially with someone I might consider my enemy. This is the context in which Jesus is sharing these words. Be merciful to them with this message of the kingdom, just as your Father is merciful. Give them a second, a third, and a fourth, and a 70 times seven chances, and pardon them rather than sit in judgment of them. Jesus would go on to say, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon, pardon, and you will be pardoned. And the kingdom call to mercy is in place of things like judgment. Not that we never make a judgment call or shouldn't use the powers of judgment. We're supposed to, as Paul told the Corinthians, but we aren't supposed to condemn our brother, or condemn even our enemy. We're supposed to be merciful and pardon. That word pardon comes from a Greek word, apaluo. It means to set someone free, to send them away in peace, allowing them to leave in peace, not owing you anything. It means to release a debtor. Pardon and mercy is about forgiveness. It's about forgiveness, the forgiveness of a debt when someone owes you for having wronged you or caused you a loss. You pardon, you send them away without owing you anything, and you will be sent away owing nothing. You release the one who's indebted to you, and in doing so, you are, in a beautiful spiritual irony, freeing yourself. Blessed are the merciful, for they are the ones who shall receive mercy, Jesus says, as recorded by Matthew. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom. This is what it's all about. And that's what Jesus is sharing. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. And it doesn't correlate to other kingdoms. It doesn't correlate to the United States kingdom or earthly cultures. In fact, it's right side up as compared to our upside down way of looking at things. And so it's backwards to my flesh. It's life to my spirit, but it's death to my flesh to forgive someone who's hurt me and harmed me and indebted to me. But isn't it amazing that we're the ones who are set free if we're willing to pardon? And in the Father's kingdom, we learned that it wasn't enough to simply be merciful, but the kingdom call is to actually love, to love mercy, to love mercy. And we learned about this Hebrew concept of chesed. You almost have to say it. Chesed. Chesed. Can you say it? Tina has her own pronunciation of it. She's going to share with me afterwards. And we learned about this Hebrew word, and the English translation has no direct translation for it. There's not a direct word-for-word translation. It's more of a concept. It speaks of God's character and His interactions with us. It means faithful love. It means the kindness, the tender mercies of God. It's translated mercy in the book of Micah and in the Psalms and other places. Other times it's translated loving kindness. We're told two things about chesed. We're told that it's good and that it's required. Here's what God requires of us: to love mercy, to love mercy, to be merciful and to love mercy, to want to show it. Man, if there's any time in the future that you believe you will be in need of mercy, man, you need to sow a seed of mercy. You need to sow a seed of mercy. of mercy. This is the kingdom of God. And someone came up to me after the service last week and said, man, all this talk about loving enemies and being merciful, I want you to know, you just messed up all my plans. You just messed up all everything that I had planned. Now, I had no idea what he had planned for his enemies or for his coworker or whomever, his neighbor, I don't know. But he said, you messed up my plans. And I laughed and he said, no, I'm serious. You messed up my plans. And aren't you thankful that God's loving kindness, his mercy, messes up our plans, the things that we have planned? Lord, this morning we ask that you would mess up our plans again. We ask, Father, that in your mercy, in your loving kindness, Lord, the things that may have mattered so much before we walked into this door won't matter so much anymore. And so that our will and our way and our plans are submitted and subjected to your will and to your way and to your plan, Father. Once again, we pray, have your way. Have your way in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. The kingdom call from Christ arrests us in our tracks and challenges us to something different, something better, something beautiful. If only we're willing to let go of anger and bitterness and retribution. Amen? So this morning, Jesus continues this discourse on the kingdom in Luke 6 with the kingdom call to give. In another beautiful and poetic irony, he advocates for introspection of self over inspection of others. So let's look at this from Luke 6, verse 38. He says, give, you give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? And a pupil's not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to a brother, brother, let me take the speck that's in your eye when you yourself do not see the log that is in yours? Hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Jesus certainly had a way with words, didn't he? Now remember, all this in the context of the kingdom call and the kingdom pathway to love your enemies, to be merciful, just as your Father's merciful, so that when he says, give, right here, he's not just talking about silver and gold. It's not just put money in the offering plate, although that's part of it, but so many preachers and church folk take this scripture so narrowly to mean give in the monetary way or to an offering or contribute in that way, when this is all in the context of loving your enemies and being merciful. So when he says give, it means a lot more than that, a lot more than tithe or simply giving in general. The specific narrative, the context here in this particular sermon is more concerned with the ways in which we love our enemies. And in that context, he says, give. And so we're supposed to give, we know, and Jesus says here there's a direct correlation to our giving and our receiving, our sowing and our reaping. As Paul says to the Corinthians, now this I say, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The one who sows generously will reap generously. It makes so much sense in the natural, right? If a farmer wants to reap a big harvest, he's going to sow lots of seeds, right? He's going to prepare it. He's going to do everything he has to do the best he can to be able to generously sow or reap. So he has to generously sow to make that possible. And Paul is saying first the natural, then the spiritual. We are to reap in direct correlation to the manner in which we sow. And Paul says, continues to say, for God loves a cheerful giver. Each one must do as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, whether it's in the offering plate or whether it's giving to someone a pardon, whether it's giving to someone mercy, whether it's giving to someone love. God loves a cheerful giver. Don't give at the behest of others. You're free to give whatever you've determined to give. Just know that you'll reap in the manner in which you've sowed. So give heartily as unto the Lord. And someone asked me last week, how come this church never talks about giving? And I had to laugh a little bit. I don't know if how intentional that is or how maybe it just strikes someone who's only been coming a few months or something, but you never seem to talk about giving, and I hear a lot of churches talk about giving, and so I laughed a little bit, and I don't think it's that we avoid it. We bring it up sometimes in our announcements. We say, hey, here are ways to support the ministry here at the community church. But our hope and prayer as elders and as a body is that our trust is in the Lord and not in money. Can you say amen? Our trust isn't what comes in an offering plate or who can give the most or whatever in those terms. I pray that, and listen, if you don't know and you'd like to give, hey, we want to make sure you know how to give. That's great. That's awesome to support the ministry. If God's called you to that, we want you to give whatever you've determined in your heart. It's up to you. It's up to you. So there's a place for that, of course, and we appreciate the consistent support of this ministry over the years, and we trust that God will provide and give to us our daily bread, our each day's needs, amen? So that by his grace, as we make our way through the scripture, we have a scripture here that talks about giving, well, we're going to talk about it. And in the meantime, if there's a lot of scriptures that don't talk so much about it, well, we're just trusting God for each day's needs. Of course, we should support the local congregation. And within the context of Christ's narrative here, we're supposed to give more than just monetary donations. Jesus is telling his disciples and telling us to give mercy, to give pardon and not condemnation, to give resources to help those in need, just as your Father does for you. Give even to your enemies, just as he has given to his. It's one thing to support a local ministry. It's another to put your money where your mouth is and say, Lord, how do I give to my enemy? How do I help an enemy? This is the kingdom call. You want to talk about revolutionary on July 4th? This is revolutionary. This is what revolutionizes the heart. This is what changes the community and the culture. When we begin to see these words, this call to the kingdom, to give mercy, to give pardon, to give love. And here's another way in which you can give uniquely. It's unlikely and unsuspecting, but here it is. Luke conducted a thorough investigation of eyewitnesses, and here's what they said they heard Jesus tell the crowds. Just consider this as one more way in which we're called to give. You can give more by choosing introspection over inspection. You can give by choosing introspection of self over the inspection of others. A really good way that we can give is by being authentically introspective believers. Pastor Greg used to say it in this way, when's the last time you took a ruthless moral inventory of your life? Does that sound like Greg or what? A ruthless moral inventory, introspective. Paul says, let a man examine himself. It's not selfish. We're not talking about being self-absorbed or self-centered. We're talking about as part of our loving one another and loving our enemies. Jesus says, you better examine yourself. And Paul says, the scriptures, you better examine yourself. And Jesus first tells them a couple of parables, the meaning and interpretation of which are patently obvious. And for good reason, Jesus wants this to be crystal clear. He sums it up this way. He says, a blind man cannot hodageo, cannot guide or lead a blind man. If you try this, they'll both Impipto, they'll both fall into a pit. They'll both end up in a lower or worse off place or state of being than they were if you had not said anything, if you had not tried to do something that you shouldn't be trying to do. You'll both end up in a worse off place. My father was deprived of the use of his eyes as a teenager, and so he never saw my mom with his physical eyes. He never saw me or any of my brothers and sisters or any of his kids, grandkids, great grandkids. He's never been able to physically see them. And when I was a kid, and my siblings, sometimes we would be called upon to lead my father. Not because we were particularly skilled or smarter than he was or extraordinarily privileged in some way with some extra gift, just for the simple fact that though we were children, we could see and this man could not. And if we did it well, we could lead him and he would be safe from harm. And I can't tell you the countless times he actually, as a man who could see for 16 years of his life and then was deprived of his sight, he almost lives the rest of his life as if he were a sighted man, though he's not. Interestingly, to his own admission, in his own words, he would tell you that. And so he proceeds like you would think he could see the way he acts and the way he conducts and carries himself. And once in a while, someone left something out in the way or put something out of place or something wasn't the way he expected it to be, and he would injure himself. And so once in a while, we would be asked as someone with sight to lead someone who could not see clearly. And I pray we can hear in this moment. May the Lord grant us willingness even to allow a child to lead us if we're unable to see clearly that we're going into harm's way. Lord, grant us the humility to be willing to be led if we can't see. And Jesus says a pupil must be fully trained. This is the second sort of saying or parable he mentions. Blind cannot lead the blind, and a pupil must be fully trained. He's not above his teacher. He can't teach his teacher. A very clear message. It's not obscured in mystery here. If you want to be a teacher, you must first be a pupil. You have to pass the examination, right? You have to pass the test. You have to study. You have to listen. You have to be tested and be examined. And after the examination and after we've been fully trained, then and only then will he be like his teacher. Jesus' words are pretty clear here. He's making a point. If you can't see clearly, then why in the world would you try and tell others how to walk? And if you haven't humbled yourself to learn and to first become a student, if you haven't been tested and examined, then you aren't ready to try and teach others. If you haven't been fully trained, then you better be very careful so that you don't lead someone right into a ditch. In fact, lead yourself into a ditch too. He says you'll both end up in the pit and be worse off. And if two obvious parables don't say it clearly enough to his disciples, Jesus says it this way, with a question, as only he could ask a question. He says, why? Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Why would you, as a person whose vision is not clear, try to lead others who are blind? Why would you, as a pupil, pretend to be a teacher? Why would we inspect our brother when we ought rather to be introspective of ourselves? And then, as only he could do, he speaks the truth in love and says, hypocrite. Hypocrite. Nice acting job. That's what the Greek word for hypocrite means, to pretend to be someone you're not. And we say that we don't like that, right? We don't want to be a hypocrite. We don't like hypocrites, but unfortunately, we're sometimes guilty of it. But there's a remedy. Jesus says we've got to get the first things first. And many well-meaning disciples of Christ, myself included, have chosen inspection first. And Jesus says, no, let's get first things first. And don't misunderstand, they're both valid. They're both valid. There's a time for everything. Jesus says, first things first. If we were to walk away from this message of his and come away with the mistaken conclusion that we're never supposed to confront the splinter in a brother's eye, then we've missed the words of Christ. That's part of this kingdom call here. Jesus says, not telling us to stop trying to help a brother and don't dare help him remove the blockage in his life so that he can't see. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he says the opposite. He says, I want you to be able to see clearly so you can help a brother. I want you to see clearly. You are your brother's keeper. You are supposed to look out for one another. But Jesus says, this is the kingdom call, to do the first things first. First, don't be a hypocrite. Don't try and be something you aren't actually. First, take the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly, so that you won't be blinded, and it won't be the blind leading the blind, because you're supposed to help the next person. Can you imagine the humility with which I would go to a brother if it was from the perspective, brother, you don't understand. You should see this thing in my life. It's terrible. God's removing it from my life. What humility it would take to go and say, hey, this splinter in your eye, it's no big deal, man. It's not a big deal to God, and it's not a big deal to me. There's new mercies for it today. There's pardon for it today. There's loving kindness for you today in this moment. But first things first. First things first, let a man examine himself. How much different would that be than the self-righteous, pious sort of Christianese of telling somebody how wrong they are and how they need to change and what they ought to be doing, how they should measure up. We must go to our brother and our sister, but we must go in mercy, in love and humility. But first things first. Otherwise, we're just pupils pretending to be teachers. And I don't know where you find yourself this morning. You might feel like you're the blind man who needs some help. You might feel like you're someone who's been called to give. And we each have been. You may be in need of some testing or instruction or introspection. And that's where Jesus says to start. Father, help us. Father, help us. In light of all that you've given for us, Jesus, in light of the privilege that we have, that you and that others who've gone before us have given of themselves and even spilled blood and toiled and given for us, Lord, in this moment, we want to respond to your kingdom call to give. To give mercy, to give pardon, to give of our resources. Lord, to even give by examining ourselves instead of jumping out and getting ahead of ourselves. Grant us a willing heart to sustain us and to give in these ways, Lord, and to respond to your kingdom call to give this morning. so that we can help a brother in need, so that we can see clearly, and so that we can love mercy as you do. Lord, and help us to give as cheerful givers. That's the kind of giver that you desire and you love. And Lord, as we show mercy to someone next to us, Lord, help us to do it with not just a smile on our face, but joy in our hearts, Lord, knowing that you've given for us and others have given for us, Father, and knowing the blessing that it is. It's more of a blessing to give than it is to receive. Make us cheerful givers, Father. Thank you for the truth of your word and your call this morning. Grant us hearts to respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand to your feet as we're dismissed? I just want to pray this scripture from Corinthians. Paul says, finally, brothers, rejoice, rejoice, aim for restoration. This is what we're shooting for. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen and amen. Pray that you have a safe and blessed holiday. I pray that you remember to give today and remember those who've sacrificed before you. Pray that you love your enemies and that you and I both get first things first. Amen. Amen. God bless you on your journey today.